Matthew, of course, is writing his gospel as a Jewish Christian, and he's writing specifically to Jewish Christians. And so when Matthew says Jesus goes up on a mountain, already as Jewish people, they are thinking, he's going up on a mountain. Our Jewish heritage tells us that when people go up on a mountain, it's for an important reason. So Moses goes up on a mountain, and what happens? He receives the Ten Commandments. Elijah goes up on a mountain. The mountain is the place that the Jews associate with a meeting with God. So Matthew, when he says Jesus goes up to the mountain, the Jews already know, who are reading his gospel, oh, something is going to be happening in terms of teaching and revelation. And then when Matthew says Jesus sat down, again, the Jewish audience know Jesus is going to teach. I thought he was sitting down because he was tired. No, he's sitting down because the Jewish people know that when somebody sits down, that's when you begin to speak. Now, for his non-Jewish readers, Matthew also adds, Jesus sat down and began to teach. But the Jewish people already know he's sitting down, so it must be to teach. It makes a big difference to us when we read the Gospels or when we read the New Testament, when we have an understanding of who the writer is and who the readers are, so we better understand why the writer says what he says in the way that he says it, when we know something about his heart, his culture, his context, and when we know something about the readers. So just because I know he's a Jew and because I know the readers are Jews, I'm already able to have an insight into some of the things that he says. And we did a little bit of that this morning when we put our first century hats on and we understood why Paul spoke as he did about the Spirit in the way that he did to the church at Galatia. Doesn't mean much to me as a 21st century person. It means a lot to a first century person. So we have to sometimes put ourselves back in the first century to understand the message as it was presented then. So we'll do a little bit about that in these sessions to come today. But fundamentally, what I want to do is to, well, basically, I want you to sit back, which is what you were doing, but I want you to, in a sense, imagine the most comfortable chair you have in your house and what you were doing when you want to relax. So maybe you'll put your feet up, maybe you'll put your slippers on, maybe you'll have a cup of tea here, maybe you'll have a pipe, I don't know, probably not have a pipe. And you'll just be relaxing, because I want to talk to you about the Spirit's involvement in your life, and it's all good, so you can completely relax. There's not going to come a point when I say, and therefore you need to do this or to do that, to do the other. There are consequences to the Spirit's involvement in our lives, but fundamentally, I want us to explore his commitment to us, partly because as Christians, we have not always been taught very much and very well about the Spirit's commitment to us. Even if you are brought up in a Pentecostal tradition, which is my own tradition, I was brought up, as I mentioned this morning, to believe that the Spirit had a very limited role in my life that related to giving me a gift, but I never seemed to get one, and nobody else in the congregation did either, and to be there to tell me off when I did something wrong, and that was it. The rest of my life, the Spirit didn't seem to have much of an involvement. When the New Testament is full of the Spirit's involvement in my life, there got to be a time in my journey when I thought, when I go to heaven, I may be having to be introduced to the Spirit as somebody who I thought I knew, but I truly didn't. I don't know whether you're very good at remembering people's names. I'm not very good. I do try, and in fact, I try hard, but I still forget people's names. And so you will have noticed I've asked a number of you what your name is today because I'm interested in you, but I will probably have to ask it a couple of times before I remember. But have you ever been in a situation where you know somebody's name but you don't know what they look like? So this happened to me yesterday at the airport when somebody was picking me up from the flight from London. And they knew my name, and I knew their name, but I didn't know what they looked like, and I hoped that they knew what I looked like. It's happened to me on a number of occasions. Well, that was me with the Holy Spirit. I knew his name. I'd been taught of his existence, but truthfully, I knew so little about him and was in danger of getting to heaven and having to be introduced to him as someone who I thought I knew, but I didn't know at all. And the main area where, as Christians, we have not been helped by our leaders is often related to his proactive, determined, unilateral commitment to us as Christians. It's too good to be true, and generally speaking, when something is too good to be true, it's not true. This is true. So that's why I say I want you to relax and enjoy what you're hearing, because Paul, and we're going to focus on Paul, in fact, we're going to focus on what Paul says about the Spirit in Ephesians, simply because we haven't got long enough to do justice to the Spirit, even in the New Testament. In fact, it's quite a cheek, isn't it, for me, a human being, a created member of humanity, to try and explore the one who created the universe, the Spirit, but graciously, the Spirit says, come and explore me. There's nothing hidden, nothing that's going to make you feel nervous or destabilized. You're going to enjoy what you discover. So that's what we're going to do. But before I do it, I'd ask that we sing that last song that some of you may not even have known if you were young enough, but I know it, Give Me Oil in My Lamp. I don't quite know what it is we are singing when we sing those words, but it's got a catchy tune, and I know the words. Oil. It's a symbol of the Spirit. Can you tell me any other symbols of the Spirit that we have in the Bible?
Dove.
Dove? Dove. And this morning in the sermon we had John saying that the Spirit is like water. So we've got dove, we've got water, wind. When the wind, when the Christians are there on the day of Pentecost and the Spirit comes, it's associated, the coming of the Spirit, with this strong wind. Now, I don't know whether wind is associated with the Spirit on any other occasion, but at least the disciples are getting the message, something powerful is present because of the strong wind. And that, of course, is manifested in the Spirit. So we've got wind, we've got dove, we've got
fire.
Yep, again, fire, those strange kind of picture, tongues of fire were dancing on the heads of the people in the book of Acts. Not on every occasion when the Spirit came into their lives, but certainly on the first occasion. And they, of course, when these metaphors are used, these descriptions, they are there for a purpose. Because the fire is supposed to be indicating something that's going to be meaningful to the Jewish people to whom it happened. And of course, for them, fire, it's not a nice fire to keep you warm. Well, you don't need fires to keep you warm in Hong Kong, I guess, but where I come from, we do need fires to keep us warm, and they give us a nice cozy atmosphere and a lovely ambience. But to the Jewish people, they didn't need fires to keep them warm. Fire for them meant refinement, it meant purification. So when the Spirit comes upon a person and it's associated with fire, the message is the Spirit has come to purify you. Might be a little bit painful, but the main message is you're going to be a lot better as a result of it. It's going to be a good experience for you. Water, yeah, that's going to give you life. Dove. Oh, what's the? Well, okay. Let me paint the picture, because here's what I'm coming from. Before we get to Ephesians, but we will get to Ephesians. When the writers are trying to explore the Spirit, they don't have a great deal of information available to them that's written down. Because in the Old Testament, although the Spirit is mentioned, and the Spirit of God is mentioned, and the Holy Spirit is mentioned three times, but in the Old Testament, the references are to God, not to a member of the Trinity. Because, of course, the Old Testament was arranged by God to be for the Jewish people. Of course, we as Christians benefit from the Old Testament, but it's fundamentally for the Jewish people, and it gives a presentation of how God, the one God, Jehovah, relates to his people. So any description of divinity in the Old Testament is a description of Jehovah. So when I see Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, it's actually, to the Jewish reader, a synonym, another word for Jehovah. There's nothing specific that I can learn about the Spirit. Oh, excuse me. There's not much specific about the Holy Spirit that I can learn from the Old Testament. So where did the writers get their information from? Well, they largely got it as a result of their personal developing relationship with the Spirit himself. The more they got to know the Spirit in terms of his relationship in their lives, the more they were learning about who he was, why he functioned in the way that he did, and how he functioned. And we see, for example, in the book of Acts, when, do you remember Ananias and Sapphira? They tell a lie. They had money and they gave some to the church, which was fine. The people didn't say you have to give all your money, but they said they had given all their money, and unfortunately they were telling a lie. But it's interesting that Peter says, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Now, if I was Ananias, I would have said, I didn't. I've lied to you, Peter. I didn't lie to the Spirit. But Peter's perspective was, no, actually, Ananias, unfortunately, in lying to me, you also lied to the leader of the church, so to speak, the Spirit. And as a result of that, you're going to go to heaven quicker than you anticipated. And he does. He drops dead. By the way, I'm sure he went to heaven. He was still a follower of Jesus. But the people were learning that the Spirit was someone who took note of honesty, of quality of lifestyle. So they were learning about the Spirit as they were going. Of course, there are some references to the Spirit in his life with Jesus, but largely this is an ongoing developing journey of appreciation of who the Spirit is. Now they come to talk about him. How can they talk about him? The best thing they can do is use metaphors, such as those we've identified: oil, fire, wind, water, dove. Oh, by the way, you are free to participate in this time. I'm not a pastor now, I'm not a preacher. When you preach a sermon, congregation is not allowed to say anything. Maybe we should allow them to say something. It might make for a very interesting dialogue. But in a lecturing context, you have as much right to speak as I do, more or less. So if you want to say anything, or if you've got a question and because you're not quite too sure what it was that I said, you come back to me and I'll happily respond to that. Just put your hand up. I know some of you will be nervous about doing that, but for those of you who've got a little bit more confidence, please do it, because everybody else will thank you, because what you will say, others will have thought, I wish I would have said that. Let me come back to this notion of dove. Why dove? Because we're going to ask the question, why oil? And then we're going to come and look at Ephesians. Well, Jesus is baptized in water, and you will know that when he comes out of the water, by the way, Luke tells us that when he was in the water, he was praying. He's the only one who tells us that Jesus was praying when he was in the water. I say that because I want you, when you read the Gospels, use your gift of curiosity, by which I mean ask questions of the text, because that gives you the chance to slow down. And when you slow down, then it's possible that the Spirit can say something to you as you read, or you can say something to you that will result in you having a better appreciation of what it is that you're reading. Luke is the only one who tells me that Jesus is praying. Oh. Am I supposed to learn anything from that? Well, interestingly, Luke identifies Jesus praying in the key moments of his life. Just before he chooses the disciples, Luke says Jesus prayed. Just before he starts his mission, Jesus prays. When he's in Gethsemane, Jesus prays. The message of Luke is that when you are coming to an important part of your journey, it's the most appropriate thing to do is to pray. And we see that through the book of Acts as well. So these little messages, Luke drops into his gospel, and because I'm slowing down and asking the question, I'm giving myself the opportunity to learn that lesson as well. Comes out of the water, and you know the Father affirms him. You are my much-loved son. I'm very pleased with you. And the Spirit doesn't say anything, But he comes and lands on the head of Jesus as a dove. Luke actually tells me that he comes in the physical form of a dove. In other words, this wasn't a vision. The dove actually flattened Jesus' hair. The dove couldn't flatten my hair, as I haven't got any, but he flattened Jesus' hair. So I've got a couple of questions. Number one, why does the Spirit come into Jesus' life at this time? I touched on this morning, and I posed the possibility that this was less to do with Jesus being empowered by the Spirit and more to do with Jesus being affirmed by the Spirit. Not that Jesus needed affirmation. Jesus knew who he was. It wasn't a surprise to him that he was the Son of God. He knew before he came and he knew when he came. But it's a message to the readers. If the Spirit is going to walk with Jesus, given that the Spirit has never walked with anybody like this ever, this must be an important man. He may look like a prophet or a healer. He may even look a Messiah. He's a lot better than all of those. He's God, and that's why the Spirit walks with him. But having established that, why does he come as a dove? Why not an eagle? I understand why he wouldn't have come as an ostrich, but why not an eagle? An eagle would have been a good picture of dominion and power and majesty. But a dove, well, gentleness of a dove is a possibility, yeah?
Sacrifice.
It's an interesting one. Yeah. Sacrifice, did you get that? Because poor people, if they couldn't afford a lamb, they would sacrifice two doves. It was allowed by Jewish law. So that was possibly a suggestion to start Jesus' journey, that this was a journey which was going to result in sacrifice. Jesus was born not to be king in a material sense. He was actually born to be savior in a sacrificial sense. Could be hinting at that. Any other possibility? Yeah.
Peace.
Symbol of peace. Yes, that's also. You see, when you begin to think from the perspective of a Jew, then you begin to think, especially if you've got an Old Testament verse to support this, which we have on the three of them thus far, then we see, this is why it may be that the Spirit is coming in the form of a dove. Maybe to indicate that the Spirit is himself peaceable, or maybe to indicate that the one he is anointing is to be a messenger of peace. Can you think of anything else relating to a dove in the Old Testament, yeah?
Sorry, do you want to say yours?
No.
Love would, it's a good answer, but dove and love are not linked together in the Old Testament in the way that we might think they are.
Well, I was thinking in Noah, and the dove goes out, yes, and you've got the branch, like getting the branch.
Yes.
So that's yes, what came to me, that's in the Old Testament. And that was the beginning of the land coming down and things getting better again. For the
yes,
people.
good. And you had an affirmation from somebody behind you. Not that you needed it, but it's always good, isn't it? Did you feel it? Did you feel the hairs go up on your neck? He was nodding his head strongly in your favour. Let's think about that. So here you've got the situation. Noah, the land is flooded. He's on the boat. And they need proof that the flood has stopped. And the dove comes back with a twig in its mouth. The message is transformation is about to start. There's a new start. There's a new coming. What a fantastic picture of what Jesus is coming to do. Remember, you're a Jew, you're a Jewess. 400 years, God has not spoken. The last prophet was Malachi. You've not heard from God, and you have understood that you must have upset God badly because it looks as if he's abandoned you. The Roman Empire is in charge of you. It's not a good empire. The soldiers in Israel are not good. They're not kind. You don't want to be around a Roman soldier in the first century. Everything is going wrong in the first century. Some of the pictures we see on Christmas cards, which might indicate that it was an idyllic time, it was absolutely not an idyllic time. And Jesus comes, dove on his head, new start. Something wonderful is going to happen. There's going to be a transformation, a new life. Beautiful. Well, now, I won't develop that further. I just wanted us to establish in our minds the fact that when we see these metaphors, we ask the question, what is the metaphor intended to demonstrate? And the one that we've not mentioned, I don't think, was oil. Oil is a symbol of the Spirit, but we sang it together, and that's why I asked we sing it. Why is oil a symbol of the Spirit? John, in his epistle, speaks about the anointing of the Spirit. And he doesn't associate this with events that happen after one becomes a Christian. He associates it with the moment when one becomes a Christian. Now, I'm not saying that the Spirit can't anoint you with a fresh sense of himself on many occasions after you become a Christian, but it's a salvation that the first anointing occurs. But again, I ask the question, why is oil associated with the Spirit? And the reason I'm doing it, asking the question, is because I happen to know that it's a great metaphor to tell me something wonderful about the Spirit's desire to do me good. Remember, he's a different spirit. He's on my side. The people who lived in the first century, they used this Greek word to describe the perspectives of all the gods for the people. The Greek word is apatheia. We get our English word apathetic or apathy from it. To be apathetic means I couldn't care less. I'm not interested in you. I'm apathetic to your problems, to your joys, to your lows. I couldn't care. That's what they thought, the gods thought about them. This spirit is very different. He's associated with oil. Why? Well, let me take you back to the Old Testament. So I will use Pastor Rene, who's on the front row, which is the row for very spiritual people. We have four of you here. And back in the first century, we are needing a king to be in charge of us as the Jewish nation. And I, Samuel, have been told by God to anoint Rene, Saul, as king. So what do I do to let him know that he is the right man for the job? Well, I take oil, yes. And I do not take a little bit of oil and put it on his forehead like this. I take a big flagon of oil, which is much bigger than this, and some of you have woken up now. You're interested in what's going to happen. And I take this and I pour it over his finely combed hair and down his shirt, which I won't do, so that it drips over him completely. Now, why am I doing that? Well, the writer, 1 Samuel, tells me that when Saul was anointed with the oil, the Spirit came upon him. So the association is there. The significance of the oil and the significance of the Spirit coming upon Saul is twofold. Number one, it says, Saul, you are the right man for the job. Because remember, Saul didn't want to do it. He was frightened. He didn't want the responsibility. He got nobody he could talk to because he was the first king. And so he hid. And they had to go and find him. So the Spirit comes upon him, manifested by the oil, because of course they can't see the Spirit. And the Spirit is saying to Saul, you are the right man for the job. But secondly, I'm going to make sure that you fulfill the responsibilities that are needed to be king. Because you haven't got them yourself, even though you're a fine, upstanding warrior. You're going to need other skills. I'm going to come and help you. And you need to know that right from the start. That's why the Spirit comes and he's associated with oil. Now put that in respect of yourself as a Christian. You become a Christian and whatever your background up until that top moment, the Spirit says, I'm coming into your life right now. Number one, to say God has not made a mistake. You didn't sneak in without God knowing. You didn't push in and God was a bit disappointed that you'd managed to get in. Quite the contrary, the Spirit's involvement in your life means that you are, as you are described, a child of God. But secondly, as with Saul, the Spirit coming in says, in effect, whatever I have for you in your destiny, I will ensure that you have the resources to enable you to fulfill it. Wow, okay, thank you. Now what happens with the next king? David, exactly the same. He's anointed with oil. The Spirit, this time, the Hebrew says, the Spirit rushed on to David. It's quite a forceful statement, but it's all the picture is that the Spirit couldn't wait to get involved in David's life. That's the picture, because there was so much that the Spirit was going to do. But you see, again, the association of oil and the Spirit. When you come to Solomon, the third king, Samuel tells us Solomon was anointed with oil. There's no mention of the Spirit coming in because we understand the connection now. Oil is the symbol of the Spirit. You don't need to say it. We've got the message. So the oil is recognized as a symbol of the Spirit. Because of this background, it reminds us that the one who's been anointed is being affirmed in that position, and they are going to be resourced, empowered, enabled to fulfill whatever God has for them. That's God's provision for you through the Spirit. But let me just mention a few other things about oil that we won't know about because we're not Jewish. So let's imagine if this young lady on the front row, Brigitte, is coming to my house, and Judy is there as well. She is a Jewess. We are Jewesses. Not really, but in the first century. So what will I do? Well, if she was coming to our house in England, I might give her a hug, or in a very English way, not that I'm English, I would shake her hand. But as Jews, I would pour oil over her head, and she wouldn't be offended by that because she knew what I was trying to do. Well, what are you trying to do? Mess my hair? No, I'm trying to say that you are a very special friend because oil is a symbol of friendship. And if she was a very special friend, Judy would have a bowl of oil as well, and that would be poured over Brigitte's hair. So she is completely covered with oil, but she thoroughly knows she is much loved by Judy and myself. So you see what the writers are doing. They're taking advantage of symbols that mean something to a first century setting and will help them better understand the desire of the Spirit to be in their lives. The Spirit is not just in our lives to use us to bless others. He's not just in me so that I have a word of prophecy and you can benefit from that word of prophecy, or so that I can have a word of wisdom and you can benefit from that word of wisdom, or so that he can give me the gift of healing so you can benefit from that healing. Of course he uses us in that regard from time to time, but he is fundamentally much more interested in doing something for us. Now at that point, I feel a little uncomfortable. I told you I come from Wales, and Welsh people can be a little bit guilty for all kinds of reasons, often with no reason at all. And to concentrate on the notion of being God being that good to me just makes me feel a little uncomfortable. And I want to say, no, please don't be that good to me. Don't be that kind to me. Don't be that friendly to me, because I'm not good enough yet. Give me another 30, 50, 100 years, 200 years, 1,000 years, then maybe. But the message of the New Testament is no. Spirit is on your side. He is your friend, just like oil is associated with friendship. Oil is also used in the ancient world as a medicine. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan?
Yeah.
And when the Samaritan, that's a funny story for the Jewish people, by the way. We don't particularly think it's funny. But for the Jewish people to whom Jesus told that story, well, they would have been shocked, first of all, that a Samaritan could be good. Have you know the word oxymoron? It's when you put two words together that are contradictory, like a square circle. You can't have a square circle. And when Jesus speaks about a good Samaritan, the Jewish people are thinking, did he say what I thought he said? Did he say a good Samaritan? Because we all know that there are no good Samaritans. Samaritans are, by definition, the most evil, vile creatures on this earth. That's what we think as Jewish people. And we know that the Samaritans think exactly the same of us. We hate each other. We detest one another. And in the time of Jesus, that they'd all kinds of nasty things to each other. Good Samaritan. Well, the Jewish people have to learn a lesson from Jesus as to what matters is not your pedigree, it's your lifestyle. But anyway, that man who's been beaten up, the Good Samaritan pours oil and wine into his wounds because oil is understood as having therapeutic properties. And it does have therapeutic properties. Oil associated with the Spirit, yes, the Spirit has come to do us positive good. One last thing, but just to make the point. If somebody was going to get married in a first century Jewish setting, the bridegroom and his fiance would give each other oil because it indicated that there is going to be a new journey ahead, a new start. Two individuals were going to become one. when somebody was going to be freed from slavery in a first century setting, oil would be given to the freed slave. It was their proof that they were no longer a slave. They'd been set free, a new start. When somebody had to go to a priest because they had a skin problem or because they had leprosy, which had been healed maybe miraculously or through some cure, they would go to the priest. The priest would check them out, and if they were in good physical order, they would be sprinkled with oil. It was the Jewish way of saying you are back in society again. You are welcome back into society. That life is gone. This life is to come. Spirit comes into your life. Spirit comes into my life at salvation. He's associated with oil. What are you trying to tell me? I'm trying to tell you that I'm coming in as your friend. I'm trying to tell you that I'm coming in as the best friend you've ever going to have. Wow. I'm coming in to remind you that you don't have to do anything else to be certain that you are a child of God. Really? Yes. And I'm coming in to remind you that anything that you do in service of me, Jesus, you will be able to achieve it. In your secular life, in your marketplace activities, in the church activities, you will be able to do it because I'm going to come and bring extra resources. I'm coming in because that's gone, this is new. Oil is indicative of all these things. When we look at all the symbols, all the metaphors, all the pictures of the Spirit in the New Testament, it's the same message being pumped out. This is a wonderful gift that Jesus gives to the church, the Spirit. We may not see him, we may not hear him with our physical ears, but that doesn't mean to say that he lives on the other side of the universe and turns up once in a blue moon. And if he does, he tends to come on a Sunday morning. He is much more desirous of being involved in our lives. But because I don't think that I'm good enough to hear him, I'm not listening. And because I'm not listening, I miss those opportunities when he might drop some thoughts into my mind that might be beneficial for myself and for my involvement with my community. So having said that, I'd like us to... It's always a bad thing for the teacher to put his watch down and not know where he's put it. Is it?
Yes, I saw it.
Where?
I saw you put it here.
Did you?
Yes.
Oh, what? Gracious me, that's amazing. How did you see that? You need to have a position of authority in the church. Yes. Does your name start with M?
No, yeah.
I know, I'm just teasing her. I know that. So before we look at Ephesians, is there anything I've said that you want to come back to me on, or you just want to make a comment or ask a question? Yes, that's a very brave young lady at the back.
Oh, I thought about it though. It can't be a well, right?
Can't be.
That's what I
think. Yeah, okay, I get you. It's got to be something relatively small. Yeah, okay, I can start with that. And on the basis of that, we can build up and see are there other things where a dove might be reflective. Something else, some people have said the dove is reflective of Israel, because in the Old Testament, the dove is used as a synonym for the Jewish people. However, when the dove is used of Jewish people in the Old Testament, it's used to describe them as being, oh, you silly people, you are like doves. So in that case, whenever we see a link with something in the Old Testament, we shouldn't just automatically say, that's what it means in the New Testament. We've got to take the context and make sure that it works. That's why some of the things we've mentioned, we've probably got it right, because it fits with the mission of Jesus. Anybody got any? Yeah.
A question about the Jewish people and the oil.
Yeah. Good question. I don't know the answer. I suspect that... I don't know the answer. I'm not aware that it happens nowadays, and I suspect that it might be because we've just become too 21st, too 20th century. it's too messy. It's actually very important for us, this notion of oil, when we pray for people, because James in chapter 5 speaks about anointing each other with oil. And I don't know whether you still do that here. I know in many of my conversations and travels with Christian groups, I find that there has been a decrease in the use of oil when we pray for people who are ill. And partly it seems that we think we understand why the oil is there. It's to represent the Spirit. We've got the point, so now we don't have to have the symbol because we know what it represents. But in reality, the oil is much more significant than even just a reflection of the Spirit. It's also to do with a sign of friendship, a sign of change, a sign of therapy. And when we understand those symbolic values, we understand why James, a Jew, writing to Jewish Christians, says, when you pray for one another, anoint with oil. It doesn't mean that it's the only way that somebody's going to get healed, but it has sense in a first century setting. We need to understand that in order to better do it. Okay, so I don't think I need this, do I? I've managed for the last 50 minutes without it, so I'm all right with it.
For the recording.
Is it? Is it better with it? Have I got to start again? Oh, I'm so sorry. Oh. See, you're far too gracious, Pastor Rene.
Like the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that's why you're sitting on the front row. Right, so what I'm going to do in these last 5 minutes is just set the scene for what we explore in Ephesians. So this is a letter that Paul writes, and his journey has been that having left Galatia, where we were this morning, modern-day Turkey, he's gone to the northwest, and he's gone into modern-day Greece, Thessalonica, and Philippi, and then he's come down, and he's gone to Athens, and then he's come right to the south of Greece, where he's gone to Corinth. And he establishes a church there, and he stays for 18 months. As a result of his time there, he sends two letters to the church at Corinth. And in those letters, he does mention some things about the Spirit. In fact, the only information we have about the gifts of the Spirit, by and large, are in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Corinthians 12 and chapter 14. And he only mentions the gifts of the Spirit because he's trying to illustrate that the Christians in Corinth need to be like a body where everybody realizes its place, because they are becoming just so disunited. And he says that's what God does when he gives each of you gifts, because God recognizes that you are all important, you all have a part to play. Other than that, Paul doesn't talk much about the gifts of the Spirit. That's not to say that they're not important. Of course they are. We just don't have time to explore them today. So 18 months in Corinth, then he goes back across into modern-day Turkey to the city of Ephesus, which is a major city of the time. In fact, it's the third most important city in the Roman Empire. There's Rome, there's Alexandria, which is in the northern part of Egypt, and then there's Ephesus. So he comes to a hub, a society where the people are very used to prestige, to splendor, to magnificence. It's an important city with industry, with wealth. In fact, emperors, when they left Rome and they were moving towards the Middle East and towards India, they were by law told they have to stay in Ephesus because this is a city that deserves your presence. So it's a city that's pretty well aware of itself. Paul goes there, and he's there for 3 years, longest he is anywhere. And when he leaves, a couple of months later, he writes to the church. Do you know who's the pastor of the church? I don't know whether you know, but it's Timothy, young Timothy, who he has mentored. And can you imagine that? You following the Apostle Paul, who's been in a church for 3 years, the great teacher, the great follower and evangelist for Jesus, and you go and become the pastor of the church. And Timothy has a tough time, and that's why Paul writes his letters to 1 and to 2 Timothy. But he also writes this letter to the church that's known as Ephesians, and in it, he refers to the Spirit a lot. Now, he refers to Jesus a lot and the Father a lot, but Paul is trying to help the Christians have a better appreciation of who the representative of the Godhead is like, the Spirit, who is with us. Again, as I mentioned this morning, it's a little difficult for us to cope with the Trinity. It's just too difficult a concept for us to intellectually understand. I don't understand the Trinity. I'm not sure that we should understand the Trinity. It's illogical, but that's God. And if I can understand God, I would be more intelligent than God. So I don't think I need to understand him. But there is Father, there is Son, the Spirit, and there is the Spirit. Each of them are God, but they are not three separate gods. Oh, okay. They are one in terms of quality and worthy of worship, but they are different in terms of their responsibility and roles. But sometimes those roles interchange. That's as much as I'm going to say about the Trinity. Our joy is to explore them and enjoy their relationship with us, Father, Son, and Spirit. But when I focus on the Spirit now and his involvement in our lives, we mustn't think of it being the Spirit is in us and the Father and Jesus, they are somewhere else. Because wherever one of them is, then the others are as well. So already I don't understand what I'm talking about intellectually, but I know that that's the truth of it. If Jesus is in heaven, then the Spirit is in heaven. If Jesus is in me, then the Spirit is in me. If the Spirit is in you, then Jesus and the Father are in you, because they are indivisible. But the New Testament focuses on the presence of the Spirit being with us more. But the Spirit is there to do, well, this is what Ephesians talks about. He's there to do so much. And I suggest we take a break. Can we do that? Have they been good enough?
We started 10 minutes later. Yeah.
It's still early.
Is it?
Yes, we want you to
really. I see we have some African presence amongst us, and African Christians are very hot on don't stop yet. And of course in the UK it's how long are you going to be? It's very different. So why don't we just start? Do you want to say anything at the moment? Want to come back to me on anything? Yes. Good. Good. Good question. So you got the picture. When Jesus is baptized with water, after he's been baptized with water, the dove comes upon Jesus' head. The main message is the Spirit is associating with Jesus. The evidence of the Spirit associating with Jesus is that he comes in the form of the dove. We know the Father is associated with Jesus because Jesus hears the voice of the Father. By the way, there is no evidence that anybody else heard the voice of the Father other than Jesus and John the Baptist. But Jesus chooses to tell his disciples so that the message gets through to the readers that the Father affirmed Jesus. Now, why does he do that? Is it because Jesus just needed that extra confidence and he needed us to know that the Father liked him? No. Jesus is wanting us to be let into the secret that the Father was affirming him. Not as some inferior member of the Godhead, but this is the way the Godhead functions. They formally affirm one another and informally as well. But the Spirit's presence is manifested in the dove. So then the other question which you're moving towards is, why is the Spirit participating in the life of Jesus, given that the Spirit was in the life of Jesus before, as he was when Jesus was being in the manger? Luke tells us that the Spirit overshadowed Jesus. Why? Was it to protect Jesus from Herod? I don't think so. Jesus is God. Even as a baby, he's not frightened of any jolly Herod. So it must be to tell me that the Spirit chooses to presence himself when something or someone is being involved that is just right. And Jesus was just right. So then the Spirit manifests himself in the baptism. Why? Is it to enable Jesus to do his ministry? It could be. Many Christians think that's the reason why Jesus was anointed by the Spirit on that occasion. I'm less inclined to think it was that, because I know that as Jesus, being God, he could do anything he likes. So I'm thinking that maybe also it was to let us know that he was the authentic messenger from God, because the Spirit, what a greater witness than the Spirit was the one who comes to witness to Jesus. So that would be my thinking as to why the Spirit is participating in the life of Jesus, to affirm him as the true one from God. In the same way that when John the Baptist is told by God, when you see somebody coming with a dove on him, you know this is the Lamb of God. So the dove comes upon Jesus for John the Baptist to let John the Baptist know this is not just any old Jew who's come to be baptized and who's joined the queue with all the other Jews. This one is the Lamb of God. And that's why John is, whoa, I can't baptize you because you're far too important. And Matthew tells us that Jesus says, listen, it's the right thing to do for you to baptize me. Why is it the right thing to do? What's right about me baptizing you? That seems to be completely wrong. Jesus says it's the right thing to do. He doesn't explain why it's the right thing. He says it's the right thing to do for you to baptize me. And John obeys him and he baptizes him. I could easily go into a little segue here, because why did Jesus get baptized? He didn't need his sins forgiven, just like everybody else. In fact, if I was in the crowd, I'd be thinking, hey, he must have had sins to be forgiven because he's got baptized. Jesus was willing to go through the potential misunderstanding of others in order to completely identify with us, so that he goes through that ritual of being baptized with water. That's a step too far, Jesus. That's a sacrifice beyond. You didn't need to do that. Yeah, but I wanted to be so part of you that I'm happy to walk the same path. Good grief. Jesus, what kind of a savior are you? Well, you'll find out. So, is that 10 minutes?
He's supposed to take a break. Let's take a break. Yeah, let's take a 30 minutes break. So we have some tea. Yeah, 30 minutes, yeah. 25 minutes then. Okay. 25 minutes break, I think, and just move around. And
let's have some tea.
Tea, coffee, water.